Well, today we're in John chapter 20. And ultimately, I think we could say this is what the Gospel of John's all about, right here, John chapter 20. In fact, you could say ultimately this is what the New Testament's all about. This is what the Bible's all about. This is what life's all about, right here. We're in the chapter, right here in John chapter 20. He tells us very clearly why he wrote this Gospel. It's in the last verse of this chapter. We've looked at it before. It's in verse 31. He says, "These things are written so that," this is why, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." And Father, I want to just pray one more time before we get into this morning. And I want to acknowledge my weakness, and I want to acknowledge my powerlessness to do anything or say anything that will help anyone apart from You, Lord. So please come and fill us, all of us, with Your Holy Spirit, and enable us to communicate well as we rethink this most basic of all truth, that Jesus Christ is alive, that You conquered death, and how we thank You and how we praise You. But Lord, would You please help me communicate, and help me to communicate in a way that will help all of us be more in awe of You and worship You better and serve You more fully and be more faithful and have a better understanding maybe than ever before of Your awesome plan for us and for Your creation. So thank you for this chapter. And please speak to us now as only You can. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So all the way through this gospel, John has made it very clear who Jesus is. I mean, that's his point. He's holding up Jesus. He wants us to see Jesus and realize who He really is. He's God. He's God. God the Son, come in the flesh. And He came for one main purpose. We've already studied that part, to die on the cross, to set things right, to forgive us our sin, to take care of the sin problem that the whole world was struggling under, to conquer sin, to conquer death, to conquer hell, to conquer the grave, to conquer Satan, and He did it on the cross. And then in chapter 20, when He gives us chapter 20, we have proof that He conquered these things, that He did what He came to do. He rose from the dead, and His resurrection proves His victory. It is just awesome. And John is just very intent on making sure that we understand this is not a, Peter used these words, it's not a cunningly devised fable. You remember, Peter was doing the same thing in 2 Peter. And when he was trying to stress the fact to his readers, "Hey guys, I'm an eyewitness. I was there. I saw this. So I'm telling you the truth. This isn't a cunningly devised fable." And John's saying the same kind of thing here in his book. So in chapter 1, for example, verse 14, we saw this a long time ago when we first started the study. He said, the Word is who? Jesus, God the Son. The Word became flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then he said, "And we beheld His glory." We saw Him. We were there. You know, we were part of this. We're an eyewitness. That's his point. Back in chapter 19, when we were studying the crucifixion, he said in verse 35, "He who saw it," he's talking about himself here, "has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe." And then in chapter 21, the next chapter, the last chapter, in verse 24, he says, again talking about himself, "This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who's written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So John is very emphatic about this all the way through. He does the same thing, by the way, in 1 John. Same man who wrote the Gospel of John wrote 1 John, the letter. And in the first three verses, he just drives this home so powerfully. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, kind of starts the same way he did the Gospel of John, "That which was from the beginning," talking about Jesus, who is God the Son, who was from the beginning with God and was God from the beginning, "that which was from the beginning," and he emphasizes this again, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled." You know, I've hugged his neck, and I was with him. And the word of life. And then in verse 2, he says it again. "For the life was manifested," that's Jesus, "and we've seen it," he says, "and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." And in verse 3, he just keeps on. He says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us." And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And he comes back to it one more time in chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 14. "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So John wants us to know, just like Peter wanted us to know, I'm an eyewitness, guys. I'm not telling you rumors here. I'm telling you what I've seen. I'm telling you what I've heard. I'm telling you what I know. So God saw to it that there would be eyewitnesses. I don't know, I'm reading into this a little bit, but you know, when Jesus died and rose from the dead and gave his disciples his great commission, I imagine there might have been a little bit of time there where they began to think, you know, we know, this is awesome, this is incredible what God's done. This is the focal point of history. Right now, we're in it. And they might have wondered, I wonder if future generations will get this. Will they see it? Will they be able to see it like we see it? Because we're with him. You know, he's ascending now. Will future generations get it? And God saw to it that we would get it by causing these guys to have such powerful eyewitness testimony. That's the way God chose to do it. And he's given us these eyewitnesses who testified of his death and resurrection so he could communicate that truth to us. And these guys were so transformed, and this is so powerful and so important. These guys were so transformed by Jesus, the risen Christ, that they were willing to die. They were willing to shed their blood rather than renounce what they knew to be true. And that gives us powerful eyewitness testimony. You know, if there were just a couple of them did that, that would be powerful. But there were not just a couple. There were lots of them. It's powerful. Now, I have had people say, well, you know, there are people who die as martyrs for lies. And that's true. It happens today. You know, there are Muslims who are willing to die. But there's a difference in that and what these guys did. And the difference is this. You might be able to persuade some people that something happened hundreds of years ago and persuade them that it's true enough to make them be willing to die for a lie. But they believe it's true. They wouldn't die if they didn't believe it's true. The difference in those guys and these guys who were disciples and followers of Jesus is this happened right then. It was happening in their lifetime. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, these guys knew they were dying for a lie. They knew. They knew it was a lie. And men don't die for lies, guys. Nobody will. Nobody will give their life for what they know to be a lie. That's just not going to happen. We won't even give our lives for what we think might somehow, maybe possibly be true. If there was a rumor going around, if Jesus' body turned up missing, and there was a rumor going around that maybe he was alive, but nobody had seen him, you think these guys would have died for that? A missing body and a rumor? I don't think so. I wouldn't. You wouldn't. Not for a missing body and a rumor. No, they knew he was alive because they'd seen him. They'd talked with him. They'd eaten with him. They'd hugged his neck. They were with him. They knew he was alive. There was no question about it. So they were willing to die because they knew he was going to raise them back up. The Bible tells us about a couple of these guys. Stephen, you know, in Acts, was stoned in Jerusalem. James, the brother of John, was put to death by the sword. We said about that in Acts. But the Bible doesn't tell us about a lot of these guys, but early church history does. One of the things I try to do in Veritas is talk to these kids about the fact that the early church, after the Bible is completed, is full of vibrant history. It's awesome stuff that's going on there that God was doing in the early church. And a lot of times, Christians are kind of ignorant of it because we just study the Bible, but we don't study the early church history. Early church history says that Matthew was killed by a sword in Ethiopia, sharing the gospel. That Mark was dragged by horses in the streets of Alexandria, Egypt, until he was dead. That Luke was hanged in Greece. That John, of course, he's the one who didn't die a younger death. He lived to be an old man. But man, he suffered. You know, the church history says that he was thrown into a pot of boiling water and it didn't kill him. He survived it. God just miraculously delivered him from it. And then, of course, he was exiled on Patmos. But there's a reason why God preserved John to be such an old man, because he was able to disciple some key leaders in the early church that way. I mean, it's awesome how that history flows. Peter, of course, was crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross. James, the half-brother of Jesus, the one who was pastor at Jerusalem, they threw him off the pinnacle of the temple, and somehow he miraculously survived that, so they clubbed him to death. By the way, I mentioned that James, the brother of John, you know, the son of Zebedee, was put to death by a sword. I don't know if you've heard this story or not, but there's a story in the early church that when he gave his testimony just before they killed him, it was so powerful that a Roman soldier was converted and joined him, and they killed the Roman soldier too. They killed both James and the soldier. It's not in the Bible, but that's a part of early church history. Bartholomew was beaten to death with a whip in Armenia. Andrew was beaten severely and crucified again on an X-shaped cross. Thomas was stabbed with a spear in India. Jude, another half-brother of Jesus, was killed with arrows, although there's another report that says he was crucified. We're not sure which is right. Matthias was stoned and beheaded in Jerusalem. Barnabas was stoned to death. Paul, of course, was beheaded by Nero in Rome. And these guys, any one of them could have stopped that. They said, hey, we're not sure about this. You know, I heard he was alive, but I don't know. No, they knew he was alive. There's just no question. And God sealed their testimony in their blood so that we would know. And there's just no question. It wasn't just them. You remember when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in chapter 15? He said, in case you guys ever wonder about this, let me just remind you, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and then what? He said, then He appeared to Cephas and the 12, to Peter and the 12, and then He appeared to over 500 brothers at once. And He said, most of them are still alive. This was about 25 years after the crucifixion. Most of them are still alive. What's He saying? Go talk to them. They'll tell you. They're willing to die too. I mean, they knew Jesus was alive. And so for anybody to simply refuse the testimony of eyewitnesses like this, it's kind of foolish. You just kind of have to have your mind made up. You have to have your brain closed off. You know, you don't want to hear the truth. There are two kinds of skeptics. You know that. There are open-minded skeptics who really want to know the truth. There are a few atheists out there and a few agnostics out there who would say, if there's a God, I want to know. I'm willing to know. If that's their attitude, He'll show them. And they can see. If they'll just look at the evidence, they'll see it. But there are many of them who are closed-minded. You remember the Dead Men Don't Bleed story? Y'all remember that story? Yeah, it's a great story. If you haven't heard it, look at my YouTube videos. There's one of them called Dead Men Don't Bleed, but it's part of the Veritas thing. But there's some people that just no matter what the evidence is, they're not going to receive it because they've already made up their minds. They're not going to receive it. The fact that Jesus had risen from the dead was so strong and so powerful in terms of the evidential value, in fact, that they knew that it had happened, that it was used to make other points that some people might have argued with. There's a beautiful example of this in Acts chapter 17. You remember on Paul's second missionary journey, they went to Thessalonica, and a lot of people got saved. They started a church there in Thessalonica. And then the Jewish leaders, as was typical, got upset about it and ran them out of town. So they come down to Berea, and the people at Berea are getting excited. They're studying, seeing that these things are true, and the Jewish leaders come down there. And same ones that were in Thessalonica, and they run him out of Berea. And the friends of Paul were so concerned about his safety, they put him on a boat and sent him down to Athens. And he was by himself at that point. The others followed later. When he got to Athens, of course, he saw this tribute they had to an unknown God. He said, I can use this because I know that God. And so he came to them and told them, I know who He is, and I'm going to tell you about Him. So he started sharing the gospel with these philosophers on the Areopagus. And he said in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. And that's part of the gospel. You need to repent. These guys, just like anybody else, if they were honest, they would know they had guilt. They had sin they had to deal with. As same today, everybody has sin. We all have to deal with it. Some people deal with it by rationalizing in their brain that it's really not a big deal. Some people deal with it with alcohol. Some people deal with it with drugs. But we have a sin problem. And there's only one right way to deal with it, and that's repentance. And so he tells them to repent. I suspect that maybe some of them didn't want to hear that, but he told them anyway. And then he said, this is why. Because, he said, this is verse 31, He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. You hear what he's saying? You need to repent because there's a judgment coming. You're going to face judgment. And God has chosen a man, he's talking about Christ here, to judge at the judgment. You're going to have to deal with this at the judgment. You must repent, otherwise you're going to face judgment. Now, they might have questioned that. They might have wondered, I'm not sure about that. And so the way he tells them that they can be assured that it's true, if they'll just hear him out, he says, the way we can be assured of it, he says, is the raising of Jesus from the dead. Did you notice that? He says, and of this He has given assurance. This is how we know we need to repent. This is how we know we're going to face judgment. In that Jesus was raised from the dead by raising Him from the dead. So he's saying the evidence for the resurrection is so strong that if you're open, if you're honest, you won't be able to reject that. And that ought to prove to you that you need to repent. that you're going to face judgment. But he's basing it on the evidence for the resurrection. Now, those guys didn't want to hear it. Most of them. There were a few who did. And even in Athens, and a few came to Christ there in Athens, but most of them just, we don't want to hear about a resurrection. They didn't want to hear the evidence. You'll run into that today. You know, if you say, look, Jesus is alive, there'll be people out there, dead men don't rise. We don't want to hear that. They're already shut off. But the evidence for anybody that's willing to look is overwhelming. And when Peter was talking to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, you remember when the gospel was taken to the Gentiles, he says, God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. It's the same kind of thing. We were eyewitnesses. I was with him. I ate with him. So this is powerful. This is powerful evidence. Verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. Now one thing is clear here, Mary did not expect to find Jesus risen. That's not on her radar screen. The stone's rolled away, the tomb's empty, and she draws what seems to her the logical conclusion. Somebody's got his body. It's got to be somewhere. What are we going to do? And I realize that it might be tempting for some liberal thinkers in a condescending kind of way to say, oh, you know, those guys back then, they were simple-minded and naive, and they thought maybe he could rise again. And really? I mean, their experience with death was the same as ours. You know, they probably had a lot more experience with death than we do actually in those days. And what did they see? Dead people stay dead. You know, dead people stay dead. They don't come back to life. Not unless Jesus does something supernatural. They don't do it, you know. So, Jesus had told his disciples, I'm going to die and rise again. But it wasn't on the radar screen. I don't know the full explanation for this, but we know Jesus spoke metaphorically quite a bit. And it's possible, I think likely, that they thought, okay, he's speaking metaphorically again. What's he talking about? And they didn't know. They may not have even remembered at this point. You know, I mean, he said a lot to them. How did they know it all? How do we get it in Scripture? Because the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and inspired these men and brought back all these things. You remember when Jesus said this? You remember when Jesus said that? And they wrote it all down at that point. So they remembered. But at this point, it's not on the radar screen. She didn't come to the tomb and say, oh, he's gone. I knew it. I knew it. I knew it. He's alive. No, she didn't feel that way at all. She said, where's the body? He's dead. Where's the body? So Peter went out with the other disciple. They were going toward the tomb. And again, almost all commentators believe the other disciple is John. We think John was writing with an author's etiquette, maybe. This is the way you're supposed to write a historical narrative. You don't bring yourself by name into it. That would sound maybe arrogant and crude or something, you know. So he didn't do that. But you see him referring to himself obliquely over and over through the gospel. We've seen some of those verses. Verse 4. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, John did. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Look at verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now I think John's drawing a contrast here. Do you remember Lazarus? You know, we call that maybe the pinnacle miracle of Jesus' ministry. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Do you remember how Lazarus came out of the tomb? You remember?
He was all wrapped up.
Yeah, in verse 44, chapter 11, said the man Lazarus who had came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go. He couldn't get out himself. And John's telling us this is a different kind of resurrection here. Lazarus had to be unbound. Jesus moved through those grave clothes just as easily as he was going to move through the walls where those disciples had locked themselves into the room and later twice. Lazarus was raised in the same old corruptible body he died in. He's going to have to die again. Jesus was raised in an incorruptible body. And one day we will be too. One day Lazarus will be too. There's coming a resurrection for the rest of us. Jesus is the first, and the rest of us will follow that incorruptible body. So what John's saying here, I think, is if grave robbers had taken that body, they would have either taken all the stuff with the body, or it would have been a mess. It would not have been easy to get that stuff off. Myrrh was a sticky, resinous substance, and it would not have been easy for them just to unwrap him. It would have taken a little time. Probably took them a little time to get Lazarus loose. But it wasn't a mess. It was neat, because Jesus just moved right out of it. So John hasn't seen Jesus yet, but you get this hint here. He's beginning to believe. Maybe he's a little hesitant to get his hopes too high just yet, because he hasn't seen Jesus yet, but he realizes, this looks big. This looks huge. And verse 10, the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, I want to be careful. I don't want to read too much into this, but I don't see how you can keep from seeing the connection here. You remember in the Old Testament where God met with people. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he had the Ten Commandments, but he also had a pattern. There was something they were going to build. Tabernacle. A pattern for the tabernacle, yeah. And the tabernacle had a holy place, it had an outer court, and it had a holy place, and it had a most holy place, a holy of holies. And what was in the holy of holies?
The ark.
The ark. And what did they call the top of the ark?
The mercy seat.
The mercy seat. And what happened at the mercy seat?
Blood was sprinkled.
Blood was sprinkled. When?
Day of Atonement.
One time a year, high priest go in and sprinkle blood. You remember what else was on the top of the box?
Cherubs.
Cherubs. Two angels, one on either side. And that represented the presence of God. That's where God met them. And now, maybe God's saying to Mary and to John and to us, I want to remind you, here's the place where Jesus' body laid. It's empty now. Angel on either end, kind of like the mercy seat. And now, we meet with God, not at the mercy seat, but in the risen Christ. It's where we meet God. And in that awesome picture, you know, that he would give that to Mary there as she looks in. So maybe it's an awesome picture. Verse 13, they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they laid him. Now these angels know that Mary doesn't have anything to cry about right now. They know. But she doesn't yet. And we've probably shed a lot of tears the same way. Maybe we've cried about things that we really didn't have to be crying about, but we don't see sometimes. It's hard for us to see. But maybe their question is designed to kind of nudge her a little bit. Lady, are you sure you have a reason for this crying? You want to think about that? Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. She didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, same question, Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away. So Jesus echoes the words of the angels. He's the one that moved the angels to ask the question in the first place. Why are you crying? Why are you crying? And she doesn't recognize him. Now, there's a lot of discussion about why. And the Bible doesn't exactly say why. Some people say, well, it may have been still a little dark and she couldn't see him very well. Maybe he was a little bit far away at that moment. Or maybe she'd been crying so much she couldn't see clearly anything, you know, at that point. Maybe. But maybe here there's a little hint about our glorified body. Jesus now had a glorified body. It was the same body, but it's glorified. It's different. When I get my glorified body and you first meet me, you may say, Steve, is that you? You look great. You know, I mean, it'll be the same, but different, better, more, and glorified. And I think the whole creation is going to be like that. You know, when Paul writes Romans, he gives us a hint of this. He said the whole creation is groaning and wanting to be delivered from its bondage to corruption. You remember that? Yeah. And it's going to happen. C.S. Lewis tried to catch a little of that picture in his Narnia series. I hope you've read the Chronicles of Narnia. They're not just for kids. But that last one's called The Last Battle. And in The Last Battle, the kids don't realize, in the book, the kids don't realize that they've been killed. And now they're in what would be the Narnian equivalent of heaven. And they were looking and they were seeing all this. And it was reminding them of the old Narnia that they had loved, but it was different. It was richer somehow. And C.S. Lewis says it like this. He said, the difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia, it's kind of like their time on earth versus their time in heaven, is kind of what he's doing here, was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. You know, he's trying to capture that idea of a creation that's been delivered from its bondage to corruption. He says, somehow things were different, deeper, more wonderful, like places in a story you've never heard but very much would like to hear. And then he closes that little book with these words, and I love it. He says right at the end, this is the last words of the last book in that Narnia series, all their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. Isn't that good? That's a great way of saying it. And he's trying to describe that eternal state. The curse is removed now, and our bodies and the whole creation have been delivered. And, of course, at this point in Jesus' time, He was God from the beginning, but now His body is now glorified. It's a physical body, but it's glorified. And the last time they'd seen Jesus' body, it was showing some wear and tear. I mean, literally it was beat up to a pulp, maybe almost unrecognizable after being scourged, after being beaten, after the crown of thorns, after the cross. Awful mess. It's reasonable that when they first saw His resurrected body, they'd go, whoa. You know, is this, could it be? Yeah, it is. And so Mary's not expecting a risen Lord. She's expecting to find a dead body. Maybe she thinks somebody changed their mind and said, well, it's not okay to bury that body in this tomb after all. So she may be thinking, well, the body may not mean much to you guys, but He means a lot to me. So I want the body. And she says something irrational. She says, I'll come get it. She probably couldn't physically do that, but she could have arranged it maybe. She's just a woman in great grief. There's probably nobody in the New Testament who loved Jesus more than this woman. She was passionately in love with Christ. Christ had delivered her from seven demons, and she was a follower, a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. She loved Him intensely. She was among the last to leave the cross. She was there to the end. She was obviously among the first to come to the tomb. You know, she loves Jesus. And then we get to verse 16, and it has to be one of the most dramatic and emotionally charged verses in the Bible. Jesus said to her, Mary. Just one word. Mary. He speaks her name. And all of a sudden, it's Jesus. And she said, and she's turned and said to Him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And she obviously runs to Him and clings to Him for dear life. Matthew says she's clinging to His feet. So I picture her with her arms wrapped around His ankles, you know, saying, I'm not going to let go. I'm not going to let go. And Jesus said to her, don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, I realize there are lots of different interpretations of this verse. I'll just share with you my take on it. I think Jesus is saying to Mary, or she's been clinging to Him now, and she's basically saying, I don't want to let go, I don't want to let go. And Jesus says, Mary, you're going to have to let go. You're going to have to let go of this body. Because you're not going to have this body much longer. A little while I'll be with you, but I'm going to ascend to the Father. And when I do, you're going to have to learn to relate to me in a different way. Because then I'm going to be, it's going to be better, Mary. I'll be in you, not just with you. So you're going to have to let go. I'll ascend to the Father. I'll send the Holy Spirit. Now, you've got a job to do. Go tell the others. Go tell the others. And notice what Jesus called the others?
Brothers.
My brothers. It's the first time John records Jesus referring to them as brothers. And it's such an exciting progression. You remember in John chapter 15, in the vine and the branches, He said, I'm not calling you servants anymore, because a servant doesn't know what his master's doing. But I'm calling you friends. Friends. It would be awesome enough to be a servant of God. You know, a servant of the Creator God? I mean, that's awesome. And we are servants of the Creator God. And it's incredible. But He says, no, it's better than that. I'm calling you friends, because everything my Father's shown me, I'm showing you. You're my friends. And that gets even more awesome. We sing that song, I'm a friend of God. How can this be? A friend of the Creator? It's awesome. And now He's saying, that's better than that. You're my brothers.
Oh, wow.
I mean, incredible. Incredible. We're brothers. Yes.
Isn't that, taking that same line, once you're born into the body of Christ, you and me are brothers.
Yes, yes.
She now has a heavenly Father.
Mm-hmm, exactly.
Her God.
Yes.
Well, His
Father. Yes, yes. So awesome. Hebrews chapter 2. And that's right, we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're all children of God now. And in Hebrews chapter 2 it says, for it was fitting that He, for whom by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that's us, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That's why He's not ashamed to call them brothers. There it is again. Incredible. Romans chapter 8. He says, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. He just wants to drive that home to us. We are brothers of Christ. It's an awesome revelation. Not only servants, not only friends, brothers. It's just about too much to take in. And I think it's so wonderful that Jesus would appear to Mary first. Because it's so unexpected. You know, if we were going to write the story, we would have found somebody important for Jesus to appear to first so he could have this important conversation with somebody. And instead, he does see somebody important, but it's from his perspective, not ours. This woman who loved him so much, this simple woman that most of us would say, well, she's kind of unimportant, but Jesus appears to her because she loved him so much. Very appropriate, it seems to me, that he would appear to Mary and give her the chance to just love on him a little bit there at the resurrection. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And that he had said these things to her. Luke tells us the disciples didn't believe her. John doesn't say that, but he says none of them could believe it. They just couldn't believe it. They'd seen him dead. They couldn't believe it. So in verse 19, on the evening of that day, same day, first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Now keep in mind, these guys aren't filled with the Holy Spirit yet. Their leader had been savagely, brutally treated, beaten, and crucified. They don't know what's going to happen next at this point. And it might be logical to assume that the same guys who put Jesus to death would look them up and systematically put them to death one at a time to stomp out this movement. So they're terrified. And at their moment of greatest fear, Jesus is dead, as far as they know. They're locked in the room. They're terrified. There's Jesus, right there. Just appears in their midst. And what's he say? Peace. Peace be with you. You're terrified? You don't have to be terrified. You can have my peace. Luke says that when he first appeared to them, they were terrified by his presence because they thought he was a ghost. And you know what he did to do away with that idea? He said, have you got anything to eat? And they said, well, we've got some fish. He said, okay, I'll take that. And he ate the fish. I'm not a ghost. No, he's not a ghost. He's alive and he's conquered death. It's amazing, though, how susceptible we all are to fear. This is an enemy that just keeps coming back and coming back and coming back. I imagine some of you have done the same thing I've done through the years, dealt with fear, and we've memorized the verses. There are lots of verses God's given us for dealing with fear. And they're wonderful, and we ought to memorize them. We ought to meditate on them. That's a huge step in conquering fear. But I'm telling you, even though we memorize them and we meditate on them and we quote them, there will be those moments when fear tries to sneak back in. And you probably can identify with that. Right now, I'll just be honest with you, I'm tempted to be fearful. Vicki can confirm this. I'm thinking about, you know, I've told you I'm probably going to retire from school teaching this year. Well, there's a certain amount of fear that wants to come in on me about that. Maybe financial fear, you know, fear about, well, is this the right thing to do? Am I going to make a wrong decision? And then I'm thinking about this Veritas stuff. I'm wanting to spread it to other schools. And I find myself fearing a little bit. Well, what if I do it wrong? What if I don't talk to the right people? What if I mess this up? I don't want to mess this up. And there's a little bit of fear that can come in with stuff like that. I can be fearful, and I am. I mean, she can testify to this too. Almost every time I teach, I'm fearful that I'll get up here and mess up, you know, that you won't get the heart of it. You won't get the intent of it. It's a little scary. I get fearful sometimes that if I retire, I'll give in to laziness and I'll just sit at home and watch Netflix or something. You know, I don't want to go there. I get fearful that my kids and my grandkids will not honor the Lord. You know, I'm fearful of that. I get, sometimes at our age, we can get fearful of health and medical issues. You know, there are all kinds of things. Sometimes fear of what people will think. You know, some of us are afraid to just kind of let loose and worship because what will people think? We're afraid. Fear is just a subtle enemy that keeps coming back. And Jesus says, look, just realize I'm here. I'm with you. You have nothing to fear. Peace be with you. And that's what he wants us to get. He wants us to learn it.
You know, that's so important. I think the most useful tools that Satan has is that fear. And I think when you bring this, it reminds me that peace is the first gift of the Spirit that the Lord gave.
Mm-hmm.
We have to have His peace in order to experience the other fruit of the Spirit.
Mm.
You can't have joy if you don't have peace.
Mm.
You can't be kind. You can't be gentle. You can't do any of the other Yeah,
they all kind of go together, but that peace,
you've got to have peace.
Well, we're going to have to stop. I'd love to finish this. With verse 20, he says, when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And he says, basically, guys, if there's any doubt, here, check this out. You'll recognize these scars, I think. You'll recognize this side. You'll recognize these hands. Oh, I've got to stop. But boy, the rest of this chapter is awesome. So maybe I can do a part two on the podcast. If you get a chance to listen to it, we'll finish it up that way. Father, thank you so much for this awesome chapter in your Word. Thank you for the fact, the truth, that you raised Jesus from the dead. He conquered death because he conquered all of our enemies. And he rose again. And Lord, we thank you that you gave him that resurrected body, glorified, eternal, to give us an example of what our resurrected body is going to be like someday. And Lord, thank you that you chose to have eyewitnesses there to hold on to him, to eat with him, to talk with him, to listen to him, and then to go out and give their lives rather than renounce their testimony. Lord, thank you for that ironclad, positive, powerful evidence and eyewitness testimony that you've left for us. Lord, help us to spread this word more effectively. Help us to communicate to others the truth that Jesus is alive. Help us to say it powerfully and effectively, Lord. And we pray that you would wake up many people in our lives, our children, our grandchildren, our friends, our loved ones, people we may see at work and other places, Lord, that they might realize that you conquered death. And Lord, that they might be able to repent and come to know Jesus personally. Thank you so much for putting this in your Word. Thank you so much for giving us life through Jesus. We run out of words, Lord, but we want to learn to worship you more and more and more and more, and to bring you great glory and to bring you great honor and to represent you very well. We know we can't do that in the flesh, just as you later in this chapter told your followers that you knew they would need the power of the Holy Spirit to do all this. But you gave them your Holy Spirit, and you've given us your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that we have all we need in you. So thank you, thank you, thank you. Help us to worship you well in the service to follow. Help us to represent you well through the week this week, and to bring you glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.